This morning, in preparation for part two on the message on unity from Pastor Sam, I'll be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. It's on page 773 in the Bibles in the pew chairs. And as we do every week, we encourage anyone who doesn't have their own Bible to just take this Bible that's in the pew chair home with you and read it for yourself and ask yourself, what does God have to say to me about my life from his word? We're a church that encourages that, and we know that it can be a great blessing if you simply do it. But now hear the scripture in preparation for the morning message. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And as I leave for Sam's message, how'd you like to have something spoken about you in the scriptures? I hope it would be something like was mentioned about Barnabas here, wouldn't you? Amen.
You know, I think we would be encouraged knowing that we've been called son of encouragement. No doubt about that. If you were here two Sundays ago, then you were here for part one of our look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. And if you were here, you may wonder why we need two parts to cover such a brief passage of Scripture. After all, we had an entire sermon on it last time. But the reason we're taking two weeks to look at this passage is really quite simple. I think it's important, and I think it's worth taking 2 weeks to look at. Overall, we saw that the theme of this passage is unity. We saw that there was great unity in the early church in Jerusalem. Why unity? Three main reasons. They shared a common belief, they shared a common purpose, and they shared a common passion. Most important of these things they shared was their common belief. The belief that they shared held them tightly together and created a bond of unity. This common belief that held them together and created this unity was their common belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not their quest for a better life, not drive for financial security, not quest for a good marriage or well-behaved children, not even a drive for a purpose-filled and meaningful life. None of which are bad things, all of which are in fact worth achieving. But these are not the things that united the early church. What united the early believers was their steadfast, loyal, passionate, undying belief in the gospel. The good news that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That whoever hears Jesus' words and believes the Father who sent him has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. We saw last week, for news to be good, it must be seen in the context of bad news that precedes it. When we really believe that we have sinned against a holy and just God, when we really believe that God's righteous judgment declares us guilty for that sin, when we really believe that apart from God's mercy and grace, we have no hope whatsoever, when we really believe the bad news, and we really believe that Christ is God's solution for the bad news, then the gospel truly is good news. If I told you that someone had deposited $1 million into every one of your bank accounts, and you really believe that that was true, then I dare say it would impact your life in a very significant way. First of all, each of you would make a very generous contribution to the building fund, and we could then complete all three phases of the master plan across the street very much sooner. But if you did not believe me, if you did not believe this was true, it would have no impact on you at all, except maybe to annoy you or persuade you that I was deranged or a liar or maybe both. You see, if we really believe that we're condemned sinners and we really believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin, and we really believe that by trusting Christ, we can be redeemed and we can be forgiven for eternity, that's very good news. And the early believers in Jerusalem really believed these things. And that belief created a bond of unity like nothing else could. And it should, of course, create a bond of unity now, even as it did then. So we've established that there was unity in the early church in Jerusalem. It tells us so in verse 32. It says, all the believers were one in heart and one in mind. They were one in what they felt, and they were one in what they believed. Unity. But though we see unity was present, and we see why unity was present, we haven't really established yet why unity is important. So let's spend a few minutes on that. Probably it was said as clearly and as briefly as it could be said when Jesus uttered his prayer for his disciples in John chapter 17. Here's what he prayed. He said, Father, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Pretty straightforward. Unity is important among believers because it verifies to the world two very important things, which are included in Jesus' prayer. First, that God loves the people of the world, and second, that he sent his Son into the world. Should ring the John 3:16 bell again. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And Jesus prays in his prayer that unity would verify those two particular things. Of course, when the church fails at unity, it doesn't mean that God does not love the world. Or if believers are not unified, it doesn't mean that God did not send his Son into the world. What it does is it makes the world wonder about those things. It makes the world doubt that these things are really true. For example, the fact that a couple of weeks ago, a nationally known preacher who led a church of some 14,000 people was caught up in a scandal does not in any way invalidate the gospel. Now, there are people that argue that it does, but it really doesn't. The truth of what God said and the truth of what God did does not rise or fall on one person's life or testimony, even if it is a nationally prominent testimony. But bad testimonies generate doubt in the gospel. And so can disunity among believers. It just causes people to wonder if it's all true. That's why unity is so important, and that's why it's necessary. Another reason unity of belief is important is because unity of belief motivates. Look at verse 33. It says that with great power the apostles testified about the resurrection of Christ. When the early believers were united around this common belief in the gospel, it motivated them. It got them excited about what God wanted to do. Their common belief in the truth of the gospel and the transforming power of the gospel motivated them to tell other people about the transforming truth and power of the gospel. When a group of believers is united by a common belief in the power of the gospel, you know what it does? It motivates them to engage in the mission of the church. Now, I don't know if you know the mission of Grace Community Church or not. I hope you do, but I don't really know if you do. You actually get reminded of it every time you receive a cross-examiner, because on the second page, facing the front, it has on the left side our mission as a church. It says our mission is to assist believers, and then it has three things. in seeking the lost, in becoming fully trained disciples, and in becoming equipped for ministry and mission. Our mission as a church is simply Jesus' final words to his followers before he ascended back to heaven. In Matthew 28, he said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." In other words, our mission is threefold. First, to share the good news with a view toward people who hear the good news, will respond to it, and what? Become a disciple. They'll express trust in Christ and become one of his disciples. Baptism mentioned because baptism is the initiatory ceremony or rite of the fact that we've become a disciple of Christ. That's why it's mentioned right on the heels of becoming a disciple. Second, we are to teach believers what Jesus wants them to know as disciples. We're to teach them to obey. And thirdly, we're to equip disciples to serve. Service being one aspect of being a disciple. If we are united around our belief in the truth and power of the gospel, then we will be motivated to engage in the mission that we have been assigned by Christ himself. That's, by the way, why we are constructing a new building across the street. Not so we can say, "Look at what we did. Aren't we something?" Not so we'll have more room because we'll be more comfortable if we have more room. Not so we'll have new buildings because new buildings are better than old buildings. And not because we've run out of things to spend money on. Trust me, that is not the issue. No, the reason that we're building a new building is because we believe it will help us better fulfill our mission. That's why we're doing it. That it will make us more effective in doing what God has called us to do. Unity helps motivate us around a common purpose and a common goal and a common mission, just as we see it doing in the early church. Lastly, we see that unity is important because it leads believers to share what God has given them. Now, it doesn't indicate in this passage that the disciples were following some command to give. Now, all you guys, all you believers, you need to start giving to God's work. They seem to have given because they were compelled to, out of a commitment and out of unity. Notice verse 32. It says, "No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." So what does this mean? Well, we looked at it briefly last time, that they just surrendered all they owned and put everything into a common pot and then entered into a communistic state. We've already seen that the early believers did not sell everything that they had and pool their resources. It says in verse 34 that from time to time they sold property. Now, obviously, they didn't sell everything if from time to time they sold property because they wouldn't have had anything left to sell. What we see here is their attitude about what they own. It's as if they didn't own anything themselves. Now, by law, they owned these things, but by attitude, they did not. You see, ultimately, they believed that God was the owner of all they possessed. The same attitude as in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." It's not a statement so much of economic philosophy as it is a statement of spiritual philosophy. Because of what God had done for them, because of the bond of unity that they had in the gospel, because of their common belief, their common purpose, their common passion, they considered what God possessed to not really be their own. They had it to use, but they didn't see it ultimately as their own possession. They believed that it was something that belonged to God, but was available for their decision to use it for his purposes. Now, several years ago, I illustrated this principle with an object lesson, and chances are you don't remember it. I barely remember it myself. So it bears repeating because I think it illustrates perfectly this concept that we see in this part of Acts chapter 4. Now, for the illustration, I'd like for you to allow me to represent God. I know it's a stretch, but it's short. So I'm going to be God in this illustration. And, of course, I own everything, right? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So every single thing I am the owner of. Now, I just happen to have some money. It's not really $500. I was fresh out of $500 bills. So I took a $500 bill out of the Monopoly set, and then I have a deed to New York Avenue. I think that's appropriate, New York Avenue. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give this to somebody in the congregation. Anybody want it? If it was real, you'd want it, right? Well, I'm going to give this to Clayton here. And Clayton is going to represent the people of God. Okay? He's representing all of you, all the people of God. And remember, I'm representing God. So now let's just say that I say, you know, I'd like for the people of God to respond to my cause and my work by giving to support it. Does that make sense? It doesn't sound like a strange, shouldn't sound like a strange thing. So as God, I'm saying, okay, people of God, we have all this work that needs to be done, so I'm asking you to give to that cause. Okay? Now, so you would all respond, of course. And lo and behold, Clayton is responding. All right? Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking what most people would think. Well, wait a minute. That was yours to begin with. You just gave it to Clayton, and then he turned around and gave it back to you. That's no big deal. What's the point? Well, that is the point. The point precisely is that it was mine all along. God owns everything. And God gives to his people and then asks them to give it back for his use. So there's nothing dishonorable at all about giving back to God what is already his. We don't own it anyway. We never did own it. And so that's the precise point that is being made here. They didn't consider what they own to be theirs. Well, no kidding. Who does? Who should? And that's the attitude that we should take. It's not that we own some of it, and God owns some of it, and we give God his portion, and we keep ours. We don't own any of it. God owns all of it. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. You know, when we die, we will understand this a lot better. We will look back, and we will say, you know, who was I kidding? It really wasn't mine. It was God's all along. The early Christians in Jerusalem believed this. So they considered their possessions were not really their own. So they freely shared with those in need. Not only did they consider the money they currently had to be God's money for his use, but even future possessions that they got, you know, in terms of selling property, where they got proceeds down the road, they also considered that to be God's and available for his use. In fact, if you're waiting for some future time for God to bless you financially so you can give generously, I've got some bad news for you. The Bible says that those who are faithful in a little will be faithful in a lot. And the Bible implies that if we're not faithful in a little, we can't really be trusted to be faithful in a lot. The principle is that God wants us to be generous with what he's already given us, not what he might give us sometime down the road. Whether it's a lot or a little, doesn't really matter how much. What matters is that God owns it, and he wants us to release it for his use. We hardly can expect God to bless us more if we haven't been faithful in less. Now, I don't know the person that made this very generous recent gift to the church. I frankly have no idea who it is. But you know what? I don't need to know who it is to know something. I know this is not the first time that they've given to God's work. I can virtually guarantee you that that's not the case. I am virtually certain that there have been times in the past when they faithfully gave a little. So you know what? God blessed them with more. Just as a steward, God said, you know, that person is trustworthy with a little. So I'm going to bless them with more. I'm not saying it's a quid pro quo arrangement, but God observes our faithfulness. And we're kidding ourselves if we think that God's going to bless us more if we're not faithful with a little. It just doesn't work that way. And this person, whoever it is, has now faithfully given more in the present, just as they were faithful with a little in the past. And notice, if you would, the method of the giving in this passage. We're told that believers brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as they had need. To put something at a person's feet was an expression that meant that it was done in submission, in respect, in recognition of rightful authority. It meant that the believers were releasing these funds into the hands and into the authority of the spiritual leaders of the church. It implies that the believers trusted their leaders. It implies that they not only gave the money and trusted their leaders with it, but they trusted them to distribute the money appropriately. It's exactly what we do here at Grace Church. We leave our offering. It is then entrusted to leaders who distribute it appropriately and who handle it honorably. Same principle exactly. Not only is it a matter of spiritual integrity, but the leaders know that the money ultimately belongs to God too, just like you do. And I don't know any spiritual leaders who want to get caught with their hand in God's cookie jar. Serious matter. So now we know why we took two Sundays to look at this passage. We could actually spend another one, but I don't want to presume upon your goodwill. So we're concluding it this week. We've spent 2 weeks because it's important. Unity is extremely important to God, and it's extremely important to the church. Unity is a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel, that God loves people and that he sent Jesus to prove that he loves people. Disunity does not invalidate the truth, but it makes the world doubt the truth. Unity around truth is a strong motivator for believers to commit to the mission that God has established, the mission to seek the lost, and then those who become believers are taught and equipped, taught what Jesus said, and to obey that, and to serve him as part of being a disciple. Unity around truth should lead true believers to share what they've been given, not only because they desire to minister to fellow members of the spiritual family, not only to do good to others, but to realize that all we possess, God ultimately owns. And we've been given a privilege and opportunity to entrust what God owns to God's servants to be used for God's purposes. You know, we don't have forever to do this. We really don't. The day will come when we leave this world when we'll realize, as never before, that what we possessed really was God's all along. And the opportunity to share what God really owns will be over. Unity is so important that God's word doesn't leave any doubt about it. It expresses it in a command. And that command is make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous example of unity in the early church in Jerusalem. United by common belief in the gospel, and a common desire and passion to do the mission that you had assigned, to make disciples and to teach them to obey as disciples. We thank you that you've privileged Grace Church to be part of this magnificent work and mission, to share the good news with others with a view toward them becoming believers and disciples by teaching them to obey what Christ has said so that they'll be good and trained disciples, and then to equip them to serve using our gifts, our talents, our abilities, and the resources that you have temporarily entrusted to us, which are ultimately yours, to do your purposes and work. Thank you for that privilege. May we live up to it and be faithful as disciples ourselves, even as they were in the early church. We ask it in Jesus' name and ultimately for his sake. Amen.